As we think about different kinds of people that we may try to emulate, we may try to fashion our lives after and think that there is a model in which we can be like that person, it is difficult to imagine how we could be like a man like the Apostle Paul. If there's anybody who understood the saving grace of God, it was Paul. In many ways, we look at the life of Paul and we think that is such a high level to attain. I mean, Peter, at least I can relate to Peter, more so than I want to admit. Probably a lot of other people that we can kind of relate to. Paul just sort of seems to be in that higher echelon of people that, I mean, how do you relate yourself? Is he a A kind of a person? What do you do in trying to imitate him as he imitates Christ? He was a remarkable person. He was a remarkable man in the history of God's dealings with man. We find a little bit about Paul in his letters, and as he wrote especially to Timothy, he tells us a little bit more about his personal side. Luke tells us a lot about the events in the life of Saul when he became Paul and some of those things, but it is in the letters to Timothy that Paul opens the door a little bit and says, you know, this is who I am. This is kind of what I'm all about. In his first letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, all these pages are in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along on page 1362. Paul does reflect upon his own life, and he says that I think Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful in putting me into the ministry, that although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in the Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the biggest one there ever was and ever will be. I'm the chiefest of sinners. So we find that when Paul is reflecting upon his own life, I mean, he admits to himself that without the grace of God, of course, he would be nowhere, and that by his own admission that he is somebody who was a blasphemer of God. Even though he was trying to do things in the will of God, he was wreaking havoc on the church simply because he believed that they were going against the will of God, and he was quite effective, if we would say, about his work in persecuting the church. The church was spread all over the place because of his efforts. And yes, he was somebody who was the persecutor. At that time, there was nobody who was more influential in persecuting the church than Saul of Tarsus. And he was an insolent man. The idea about being an insolent man is the idea of being violently arrogant. He was a wonder boy, as we might want to call him. He was somebody who was so incensed against these Christians, these people of the way. He was so filled with himself and his arrogance of thinking that he was God's chosen instrument to destroy all these Christian people. I mean, he was so arrogant, so full of himself. And yet the grace of God allowed him to come into favor with God. We know that as he was going to Damascus, that he was going to arrest anybody he could find. The Lord appeared to him, told him to go to the city of Damascus and wait. 3 days later, Ananias came to him. He had been blind and had not eaten or drunk anything for those 3 days. And Ananias opened his eyes and baptized him, and Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. In his second letter, as Chris read a moment ago, we find more insight into Paul about who he was and what made him tick. This is his last letter. This is the one that he's writing that time's running out. His life is about to be taken, and reflecting upon things, a little bit different tenor than his first letter, but he looks at the same thing and he says in this text about what he realized in life that made him so different. Because he is trying to encourage Timothy and others, don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm in prison. And he was in prison. This was his last time. He had been in prison before, had been released, and now he is back in prison. And obviously his days are numbered. They're going to come and cut his head off. And he knows that. And he's ready for that. He's not ashamed of that. He doesn't want anybody else to be ashamed of the things that are there. Because he is there because of the purpose and the grace of Christ. And the fact that he is reflecting upon his life, and even though he looks at that time that he was Saul of Tarsus, and yes, he was a persecutor, and he was an insolent man, and all of this, he is now identified in the second letter as not being that, but now he is a preacher, he is an apostle, and he is a teacher of the Gentiles. But as he brings that all to a conclusion in verse 12, he says, this is the reason that I'm here. This is why I'm in jail. This is why I'm about to die. But I'm not ashamed of what I've done. I'm not ashamed of my life. I wouldn't trade my life for anybody, with anything in the world, because I have done the will of God. And this is how Paul concludes his life. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed until that day. A man who is dying says a lot about his life when he is dying. Paul is facing death, and it does come. They take him out, they cut his head off. But his view of life is that I'm ready to die, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel that I have preached, of the work that I have done as an apostle, of the efforts that I have made in teaching the Gentiles. But I'm going to tell you one thing that I want to assure you of. I know whom I have believed. I know what that's all about. And the thing that separated him was that he understood that he had a vision of heaven. He had a vision of something that you and I need to embrace, and that we need to try to find in our own lives this kind of same assurance. And the fact that the Apostle Paul was an unusual individual. He was a unique servant of God, but he was no different than you and I. He had the same problems that you and I do. He had the same temptations. He had the same opportunities. He had the same Lord. And yet everything that you read, particularly in his second letter to Timothy, everything that you read in his letter is the fact that Paul lived with the assurance that when he died, it was going to be a good thing. And he wasn't afraid of dying because he was welcoming it and said, I have finished the faith. I've kept the faith. I have finished the faith. I've done all these things. But I'm not afraid of that. What made him so different? What made him so unique? Was it something that was spiritually given to him by the Holy Spirit or something? No. The things that Paul had, the things that Paul believed in, they weren't miraculous. They were not even unusual. They were not like something that you and I cannot attain ourselves. And I guess that the greatest challenge that we all face, if we admit it, is that we have trouble saying, when I die, I'm going to heaven. Now, part of that is because that we have responded to the religious world that has made the wrong information about, well, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to go to heaven. The once saved always kind of a thing that, you know, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to go to heaven. And that means that everybody's going to go to heaven, which is kind of remarkable because the Bible doesn't teach that. But the reality of it is that as people of God, do we really believe that when we die, we're going to go to heaven? Do we actually have this understanding and knowledge that God has given us the ability to say that I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? Because sometimes people will say, well, boy, I hope so. That is not a matter of hope, so. It's not like, well, I'm just going to slide in the doors of heaven. We have got to have a blessed assurance, either way, that we need to stop singing that song, by the way. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of heaven divine. I hope that's mine. Standing on the promises that I'm not sure is really promised. You know, we sing so many songs about that, but yet we're really challenged to embrace all of that. So, what can we find that will help us believe and know that when I die, I can go to heaven? Well, to answer that, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. To answer that, we're going to go to a story that's very familiar to all of us. It is a story of Noah and the ark in Genesis chapter 6, which is on page 6. The world has gone completely evil. Matter of fact, there's only 8 people that are going to be saved out of this whole earth. And so God comes to Noah and he says, okay, the end of man has come. My patience has pretty much just run out. And in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 7, God says to Noah, I am going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So what does God say He's going to do? He is going to destroy everything there. In verse 13, God says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, Noah knew what was coming. God told him, I am going to wipe out everything that has breath of life on the face of this earth, not only man, but also the beast. Going to completely annihilate everything that is on the face of this earth. That's pretty heavy. But Noah understands that's what God said He's going to do. Now, the second thing that we find that God does is that He tells Noah not only what I'm going to do, this is what you need to do. Verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside. Now, we can say then that God has saved Noah through grace. What is grace? Well, grace, we always define it as being the unmerited favor of God, and we no longer, you know, none of us deserve grace. Talk about that in a moment. But the grace of God in the story of Noah is found in two things. That God comes to Noah and tells him something that Noah would not have known apart from the wisdom of God. No way. God is thinking in himself, okay, I'm going to destroy everybody, but until he communicates that to Noah, this man has no idea what's about to happen. But God does communicate that to Noah and says to him, I'm going to destroy everything. So that's grace part one. God revealing to man what he's going to do. But the problem is, at this point, Noah has no idea what to do to save himself from the wrath of God that is going to be brought upon the earth. So then grace part two is, God not only tells Noah, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you can do to be saved from my wrath. Build an ark. How would Noah know to do that? How would Noah even have an idea of what to do? He's sitting there thinking at the moment, okay, God's going to destroy the whole earth. What am I going to do? How am I going to be saved from this? What do I have to do? Do I need to go to the top of the mountain? No, that's not going to work because it's going to be 15 cubits above that. Maybe can I fly to the moon? No, they haven't done that yet. Neil Armstrong's not born, so we can't do that. Can I go hide in the cave? That probably wouldn't be good. That'd fill up with water. What am I going to do? I don't know what to do. What does God tell him to do? Build an ark. Oh, okay. Build an ark. So how is Noah saved by grace? Well, he is told what's coming. He's told what to do. And so Noah is saved by the grace of God. Well, did he live unsure of his salvation? Did Noah from that point think, oh boy, God told me it's going to happen. I'm going to build an ark. I don't know if it's going to work or not. No. What Noah did actually in the text is that he did exactly what God told him to do. If you look down to the very last verse of chapter 6, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he what? He did. Why? Because he believed in the grace of God. And the reason that he believed in the grace of God was because he believed that God's word was true, that he was going to destroy the world. And secondly, he believed that when God told him to build an ark, that was going to solve the problem. Now, I gotta admit to you, we have to understand this whole building an ark thing. We know that it worked, but admittedly, if you're kind of in the shoes of Noah and you're thinking, okay, I'm building an ark, so how's this going to work? Building a big box, and you want me to put animals inside of it, and we're going to get inside, and this is going to be a good idea, right? Okay. And he did. It probably didn't make a lot of sense to Noah. It probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to a lot of people about how to do that. But we find that he was saved because he did what God said in verse 8 of the text, when it is there that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because God came to Noah and told him what's about to happen. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, he was told the truth. This is the generation of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in the generations. Noah walked with God. What does that mean? Noah walked with God. He believed that when God said something, he didn't argue with it. Now, Lord, let me tell you about this thing. I don't want to build an ark. Have you ever worked with gopher wood? I hate working with gopher wood. And I am allergic to animals. I mean, I've got a cat allergy that you wouldn't believe. I mean, Noah could have argued a lot of things about the ark. He did. You know what he did? God said build the ark. He built an ark. Because he believed that the word of God was true. And then we find that he did exactly what God wanted him to do in verse 22, which means he believes in God's will. He wasn't saved just because he believed in the grace of God. He wasn't saved just because he believed the truth of God. he built it exactly as long as God wanted him to, and as wide as he wanted it to, and as high as he wanted to. And how many windows did Noah put in the ark? He only put one. Why? Because God said to build it out of one window. You know, that's it. Why? Well, because he believed in the promise of God. And the promise of God in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 12, that God said when he had the rainbow thing, God said, Genesis 9 and verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth and that rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The other night we were going over down Mariner Avenue, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and there was the biggest, brightest rainbow that I've ever seen. Just a huge thing. Some of you saw it. I think you took a picture of it. You know what's kind of neat about that is that every time we see a rainbow, God's looking at it too and saying, "Yeah, okay, I won't destroy the earth by water again." Every time we see a rainbow, we need to say, "Thank you, God. Thank you." You know, because it's a sign of a covenant. But the thing about Noah is that he lived with the presence of the promise of God and the fact that he lived in the grace of God because he believed what God said. Now, when he's building the ark, he is saying to himself, "Me and my household are going to be saved." I mean, he didn't know how this was going to happen because, granted, when the whole day came, you know, and you have the whole water coming down from above and then the water coming up from... I mean, that had to mean a cataclysmic... No, there's another word. I just made that one up. Anyway, it was a big event. Sorry. Cataclysmic? I don't know. That sounds good. It was a cataclysmic event. To Yogi Berra. The fact of the matter is, you think about what Noah would have considered would have been the event. It was just beyond his belief. When that thing started happening, he got in the ark and his family got in the ark and God shut the door and then things started moving and the ark started creaking and going back and forth and it started floating and he heard cries outside and all this thing. He could not imagine, but he believed in it. And the whole time of Noah, when he's building the ark, what is he doing? He is believing he's going to be saved because he's saying, "This is my salvation." He's doing it and he's working. Do you think that Noah ever doubted and said, "Okay, I don't know whether I'm going to be saved or not"? I don't believe so. He believed it so firmly. He did exactly what God said. He built it in the proportions and the specs that God had given him. And when he did that, God delivered him. I'm only saying that to suggest to us that we need to have the spirit of Noah. Because we're saved by the same pattern. Now, we don't have to build an ark, but we have to be in the ark of safety. Noah was saved by grace. And he was saved by the obedience that he believed in the power and the grace of God. You and I are saved by grace. Has not God done the same thing with us? Has he not told us what is coming? Do we not understand that there is a day that's coming, that the judgment of God is coming, and yet he has saved us by his grace? Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, there was a time that we walked in the blackness of darkness of sin and all of these things that we were doing. But in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive. He has raised us up together. He has made us to sit together in the heavenly places. For by grace you have been saved, verse 5. What does that mean that we're saved by grace? That means that God has told us that my wrath is coming. Okay, that's grace part one. Now that we know that the wrath of God is coming, what are we going to do? We're going to be obedient to the will of God because we believe in the truth that God has given. We believe in His will and we believe in His promises. And so because of that, we're going to be saved. And so we're saved by grace. And we're saved through the obedience that we have. And it's because that He doesn't lie. I mean, wrap this around our little brain and think and understand that God doesn't lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. And he made this promise before time began. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. You tell me one time that God has ever lied to you. Now, you can ask that even about your best friend or closest companion, and we have all failed and we have told lies. God has never, ever lied. He has said, my wrath is coming. That's not a lie. It's coming. But the other part is that I'm going to save you, and that's not a lie. That's a promise. God's not going to lie to us and say, well, you know, this is all going to be a funny joke because I told you, but you're not going to ever know it. Boy, you may get to heaven, you may not. God has never said that. Because God will not and cannot lie. And so we understand and know that the truth of God is the which we can rely on. And we know that in Matthew 7:21, that not everybody who says unto him, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? Who does the will of the Father. So if you're going to be saved, what do you want to do? The will of the Father. He wants us to build an ark this long, this wide, this high, put a one window in it. I'm going to build it exactly like God said. And when I do that, I know I'm doing the will of God and I'm going to be saved. That's what I can do. Why? Because he's made that promise to me. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 25, actually the whole book of 1 John, God's made a promise. What's that promise? This is the promise that he has promised us. Eternal life. If he doesn't lie and he makes a promise, that means it's what? That means it's true. So why do I doubt and think, I don't know whether I'm going to go to heaven or not? Why do I doubt and think, well, I'm not really sure whether God's going to hold up his end of the bargain? I mean, these are his promises. This is what he said. I'm going to save you because of my grace. I'm going to save you because of my truth. I'm going to save you because you're going to do my will. I'm going to save you because I've made a promise to you that these things are true because I don't lie. I have promised you this. Why would we doubt God? We're like Noah building the ark wondering whether it's going to float or not. We know it's going to float. Do you know how it's going to float? It doesn't matter. Because it will. And we have to believe in the promises of God. But how can I know that when I die I'm going to heaven? We still haven't got that down yet. How can I know? Well, because I'm free from sin. That's why. In Romans chapter 6, you remember what happened when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? You remember why we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember the promise we got when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? The reason that I can know that I'm going to heaven when I die is because of God's grace and his promises and the reality that when I became a child of God, I can say that God be thanked that though I was a slave of sin, I have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which I was delivered, and I have been set free from sin, yet I am now a slave of righteousness. I've been set free. I mean, it's like trying to tell a free man that you're still in bondage. You're not in bondage. You've been set free. The blood of Jesus Christ has taken away our sins. When we were baptized into Christ and came up out of the waters of baptism, his blood has washed away our sins. They are gone. There is none. We have been redeemed by his blood. And the fact that we are set free from sin, that doesn't mean that we are sinless. It means that we're no longer under the bondage of sin. And the fact of the matter is, when we look at the language, particularly in the seventh chapter, as he continues this whole thought, a lot of things in this passage, we're just looking at a few of these things. But if you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15, the thing that Paul is dealing with is he's dealing with this problem about sin, and he's saying that the things that I should be doing, I'm not doing. The things that I shouldn't be doing, that's what I'm doing, and I don't understand why I'm doing the things that I shouldn't be doing because I really should be doing the things that I should be doing. And when you read When you read Romans chapter 7, verse 15, down to about verse 23, the struggle that Paul is having is the struggle that you and I have. The reason that we have a conflict about this whole idea about heaven is because we don't really do a good job of being a Christian, do we? Because we sin. Shame on you. You ought to go to hell for that. I mean, just quit right now. Just go home. Well, of course not. Guess what? We talked this week in little meeting. The church is a hospital. You know what you put in the hospitals? Sick people. Everybody in the church is sick. We're all sick. We're all sick with sin. We're all dealing with it. God understands that. Paul's not alluding to the fact that we're not going to sin, but what he says is that I've got this conflict. Verse 22, Romans chapter 7. I said it right that time. Romans 7, 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity into the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, he gives the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me tell you something. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. Now, if you're not in Christ, yes, you are condemned. But if you're a child of God, and if you're in Christ, you are not condemned. That means you're not going to face the wrath of God. Besides the fact that you're an heir. Or as we say down here in the South, you're an heir. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's us. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Did you see that in verse 15? We are not to receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We are not to fear whether or not we're going to heaven or not. We're not to live our lives in cowering fear of thinking of the wrath of God. We are not bound under the wrath of God anymore. And that we have the Holy Spirit as our testimony is that the fact that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and children of heirs, guess what, folks? We're heirs. Not only that, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you not know he is our older brother? He is our older brother. That's who he is. I can know because I'm an heir. The fact that I have no past. Micah, chapter 7. What a great message. And that's on page 1077, because if you're looking for it, you're going to have a hard time finding it. It's right after Jonah. If you look in your Bible, there's a little wet section in it. That's Jonah. Just go right next to it. It's the next one. Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. Listen to this. Isn't this great? This is such a great passage. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Any questions? There's nothing to worry about. He has taken our sins and put them at the bottom of the sea. He has removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. I mean, who is a God like you that will do that? That's the God we serve. That's the same God that we serve today. It's not anything different. And the fact that I can know that because that promise is there. Because I don't have any sin. Oh boy, that's a huge one. Really? You mean to tell me that I can tell people, oh, I don't have any sin? Well, let's read it in the context of Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And as the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we're dust. Oh, it doesn't mean that we're sinless. But God knows what we are. We are dust. Frail, damaged goods. All of us are. And when we come to God and we beg for forgiveness and we seek His mercy and His grace, what He does is He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west, which is infinite. Not north and south, east and west. And that there is no sin. It's not there. God has removed it. And when we have begged forgiveness and when He has allowed by His grace to forgive us of our sins, it's gone. And as a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who fear Him. He loves us. He takes that away. Do we not do that with our children? Yes, they will anger us and we will correct them. But our hearts are breaking and we enjoy that reconciliation in which we find their forgiveness and the love again. We don't hold it against them. God doesn't hold it against us. The problem that we have is that He buries it in the depths of the sea and we go swim out there and dig it back up. And we believe in north and south, not east and west. It's not what God promised. The fact that I do have a promise, back in the book of Romans in the 6th chapter. Here's a promise, folks. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him and that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin. But he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more death, nor longer has dominion over Him. You know the thing that happened when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Paul alludes to in Romans 6 is that when we were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so should we also be walking in newness of life. When God comes back, He's not looking for baptized people. He's looking for resurrected people. Because resurrected people are those who have been baptized into water, have their sins washed away, who have been resurrected because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and they are those who have been risen again. And here's the deal. If we have experienced the resurrection of the watery baptism, we will experience the resurrection from the dead. And the reason is because Jesus went into the tomb, He died, God raised Him from the dead, and because of that promise, because of the promise that He made of resurrecting His own Son from the dead, He's going to resurrect me from the dead, He's going to resurrect you from the dead, because that's the promise that we have of heaven, because that's what He said. And that's the promise that He's made. We are not slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness. And the fact that if we've died in Christ, we're going to live with Him. Have you died with Christ? Yes. Well, then you're going to live with Him. Same thing. And I like this part. Although I suspect that the crown they're talking about is a little bit different, because I've been thinking about this nice gold one. It's got a lot of jewels bedecking it and all this kind of stuff, you know, and really kind of looking pretty cool. Got my name on it and everything like that. But, you know, you read this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, and Paul is saying that there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Wait a minute. Hold the phone just a minute. How come you get one? How do I get one of those? If you get one, can I get one of those too? If you got one, I've got your name on it, can I have one of those too? Well, he says that in verse 8. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul says. The righteous judge is going to give to me on that day, but not to me only, but also to a loved His appearing. I love His appearing. Lord, come quickly. I want to see my crown. I want to see that crown. And then finally, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Now, I hate to break it to you, but we could have started this sermon with this verse and ended 55 minutes ago, but we didn't. But this is what it's all about right here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Isn't that simple? Here's the thing. Do you have the Son of God? Yes, you got life. Do you not? You don't. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. If you're in Christ, you're saved. If you're out of Christ, you're lost. Here's the thing. If you have the Son of God, you have life. And it goes on in verse 13 to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The thing that I'm writing you this for is so that you can know that you've got eternal life. Not doubt, not wonder, not speculate, not consider, well, maybe, maybe not. John says, I'm writing you these things. I'm trying to tell you, you can know you've got eternal life. Get hold of it. Grasp hold of it. Latch hold of it. Whatever you got to do. If you have the Son of life, He has promised us eternal life. It is in His Son. If you're in Christ, if you have been baptized in the waters of baptism to rise up in newness of life, you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. There is no doubt. There is no speculation. And that you need to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's what it's all about. That's why I can know. Because Paul said, we believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. But here's the problem. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. If you've not been baptized in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, if you have not named Christ and repenting of your sins and acknowledging Him and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, you are not going to heaven. Now that's as real as the other part. Because the promise is made only to those who are in Christ. So where do you stand? What does the cross mean to you? Let's stand as we sing.